Well, good morning. Let me extend another welcome to you. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood, and I'm thankful to be together with you on the first Sunday of 2019. And maybe you're like me, and one of the main things the Lord wanted to do this morning was just remind you that although your sins are many, His mercy is more. Amen. I'm excited now to be able to turn and lead us as we head towards God's Word and open it together that He might speak to us. And what we want to do this year is something that we've kind of done historically or traditionally throughout our gatherings here as the years have passed, is as you start a new year, stopping and taking a moment to think about what's ahead, but also to maybe reflect on what is behind. And let me just encourage you over the next few weeks on your own to be assessing this past year. What did the Lord do in your life in 2018? What has He taught you? What were the things that you studied? What were the books that you read? Go back through, think through those things. But then also let me encourage you to be thinking ahead. What's ahead for you this year? What are you going to give your time to? What are the things that the Lord would have you study? Are you going to have a reading plan that you go through this year? Be thinking about these things. Be praying about these things. Last week, as we kind of concluded the year, we thought about the idea of ending well. And this week, what we want to do is think about a beginning, a new beginning. And specifically, what are things that we can be praying about? Or how can we have our prayer shaped at the beginning of a new year? Because as we're planning and as we're thinking, first of all, one of the things we need to remember at the beginning of a year, I think something, it's always good that we root our practical ideas or practical things in the theology of who God is. And we need to remember that we serve a God who is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He plans and He purposes. He accomplishes the things that He plans. And so we need to be reminded that we bear His image. And that the first command given to our first parents in Scripture in Genesis 1:28 was for them to exercise dominion. It was for them to reflect what God is like. And so as you think about a year and you begin to sit down and strategize a little bit or plan and think through what are the things that the Lord wants to do in your life this year, what are the things you're going to read, study, what groups do maybe you want to be a part of that we offer here at the church, what Bible studies do you want to connect with? That's a good thing. When we do those things, when we plan those things, it's honoring to the Lord. It reflects Him. And for some of you, like, your heart jumps and sings with that, because when you open up your day planner or your calendar app on your phone, you feel His pleasure. Okay, that's some of you. Then there's others of you maybe who are a little bit more like me, and when you think of planning or scheduling or structuring, you feel constrictive. You feel a little constricted. You feel like your creativity and your freedom maybe are restrained a little bit. What I want to put before us this morning is not just an exhortation to be free to be led by the Spirit or an exhortation to be organized and plan and schedule. What I want to put before us this morning is the reality that whatever kind of person you are, in terms of thinking through a new year, what you need is prayer. What we need to be about is prayer. We need to be praying. We need to be thinking about what do I need to pray for myself this year? How can I pray for myself this year? How can I pray for others this year? And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time looking at one of Paul's prayers in the first chapter of the book of Philippians. And my heart for us as we start this new year is that this prayer would help shape our minds and our hearts and our prayers for the year. Let's take a look at your outline. If you haven't gotten an outline, one of the guys in the back can get it to you. It'll be something that I think will be of value for us as we get started this morning. Just to kind of start off here, an introductory consideration or question: what do you want this year? What do you want in a new year? I don't know if you're a New Year's resolution person. I don't know if it's lose 10 pounds. I don't know if it's hit the gym more and gain 10 pounds of muscle. Whatever it is, I don't know what you want this year. I'm sure you have some wants and desires that are really good. Maybe you parents, you want your kids to do well in school. You want to encourage them in that. You want to see growth in them. That's a good want. Maybe some of your wants are purely selfish. Maybe they have to do with your sports teams. I really want my soccer team, Manchester United, to do better in this part of the year than they did in the previous year. They didn't have a very good year last year. I want better for that. That's a purely selfish thing. Maybe you're an Alabama fan and you really want them to win. Maybe you're definitely not an Alabama fan and the last thing you want to see is for them to win something else. We've got these little selfish, silly maybe wants that we have, but we have real legitimate wants for the year as well. My question for us this morning as believers, as we want to take time to make good use of this, is to ask us, what do you want in terms of your relationship with the Lord this year? Now, I know that there are generic answers to that. Whenever we would think about, well, what I want in my relationship with the Lord that's different this year than previously, maybe it's that I want to spend more time with the Lord, I want to memorize some scripture, I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Of course, those are absolutely good things. Those are significant things. We need to understand, though, that as we're at the beginning of the year and we're thinking through some practical things here, we have a role to play in this. When you go and you look at the Gospels and you see that John the Baptist comes into the wilderness and he begins preaching, or Jesus begins his ministry and he's healing and he's preaching, people had to get up and go and hear Jesus preach or be baptized by John. There's an element where we have a responsibility in this. God has called us, he has given us the ability to make choices, he has made us in his image and his likeness to know him and to love him, and so we have a role to play in this. But I'm assuming that you're like me, and at times you struggle with even having the desire to just get up early and read God's word, or to take time out in the middle of an evening and discuss something important with your family, or spend time with your spouse in prayer. Those things do not always come naturally and easy to us. And so this morning, one of the things I want us to be reminded about, although we have a role in these things, is that what we need is we need the Lord to create within us holy affections. Holy affections. Yes, we have a responsibility, and there is the root word of discipleship is discipline. But what can happen in discipline and in planning is that love can develop. Love can develop. Joy can come from following through with a plan that the Lord puts on your heart, with making the decision to set an alarm and get up early and spend time with him. But we need the Lord to create that holy affection within us. We can't gin it up ourselves. It doesn't just come from us naturally. We need the Lord to do that. Okay, another question for you. In what ways do you need to grow spiritually in the coming year? Now, I know, again, we could maybe give generic answers to this. I need to spend more time reading my Bible, and that's probably true for most, if not all, of us. But what I'm getting at there is, what are the areas in your life where there needs to be some growth and change? Now, we could probably come up with a few maybe off the top of our head. Maybe these are things that I struggle with: my anger, my temper, lust, you know, quarreling, whatever it may be. Maybe there is something that you kind of have, your besetting sin, and you'd like to see growth within that area. But my concern, and as I've thought about this and prayed about this week, is I tend to have some things on the surface that I'm like, oh yeah, I need to grow in this area. I need to change these things. I need to do these things better. Those may be wants and they may be legitimate needs, but I think a lot of times that there's some needs that are beneath the surface. But if we don't take time to examine ourselves or let the Lord examine us, we can just coast on without dealing with those things. And so I want to put before us this morning that what we really need this year is we need the Lord to show us what it is that we truly need, and we need him to accomplish this in us. I don't always know what I really need. I may know what I want. I may think I know what I need, but my Father in heaven truly knows the things that I need. But the reality is that many times what I need is not something I can do or fix in myself. So we need him to accomplish those things in us. And so what I want to put before us this morning is this reality that's very practical. We need to be thinking about, what are we doing with our time this year? Where is my time and place with the Lord? What am I going to study? What am I going to read? What groups am I going to gather with? Am I going to be in a shepherding group? Am I going to come to men's Bible study? Am I going to be a part of the ladies' ministry? We need to think through those practical things. But we need to understand that that planning and that attending, those things in and of themselves don't give us what we truly need. Only the Lord can accomplish those things in us. And so the place that we find ourselves this morning where we are is that we have to ultimately cast ourselves before the Lord and ask him to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. What we truly need as we begin a new year is prayer. We need prayer for ourselves, and we need to pray for others. We need to pray that God would do for us this year what we cannot do in our own strength. Why is prayer vital and important? Because there are so many things that need to be done in me and through me and in us and through us that we cannot do on our own. We simply cannot do it. And so we find ourselves, when we consider the reality of those things, put before the Lord and recognizing our need. And I want to suggest to you this morning, as we start a new year, that is a glorious place to be. It is a wonderful place to be, because what we find when we turn to the Lord with our needs is that he is abundantly capable of meeting our needs far beyond what we could expect or imagine. And so this morning, I want us to see again that when we come to him in prayer, and one of the reasons why we need to consider prayer this morning is because when we come to him in prayer, we are actively submitting ourselves to him, and we're asking him again to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so my heart for us this morning is, as we look at this prayer of Paul, that this will form and shape our own prayer. Our prayer for ourselves this year, our prayer for our families, and our prayer for our church. And I want to encourage you, in the coming weeks, I'm going to put these verses on a little card. It'll be in the bulletins. It's not this morning, because I just wanted us to be able to think about it this morning and maybe reflect on your outline this week. But I want this prayer to be our prayer for our church this year. I want you to see Paul pray this for the church in Philippi, and I want to encourage us to pray this for ourselves and for our church throughout the course of this year. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now, and then we're going to read his word together. We're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 1, but before we read, let's go to him and ask him to speak to us this morning. Let's confess our need to him and invite him to be our teacher. Let's go to him now. Father, I just thank you that you are the God of all creation. I thank you that we're able to sing about how all creatures, all the things that you have made, they reflect your glory. They are made ultimately to give you praises. Thank you for the imagery in the Old Testament of the mountains crying out to you, that all creation offers its praises to you. It functions in accordance with your will for your glory. And we thank you for that this morning. Lord, thank you that part of the way you designed creation is for there to be the passing of time. And you designed our planet and the universe and the stars to show us the changing of times and seasons. And you are the God who changes times and seasons. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning for the beginning of a new year. I thank you that you are the God of new beginnings. Your mercies are new every morning. You offer to people the chance for new beginnings. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, you offer us new life. We can be born again through faith and trust in Jesus, and we thank you for that. Lord, for those of us who know you, we praise you this morning, and we thank you that we can consider the importance of prayer. Oh, Lord, we would confess to you that we're so prone to rely on ourselves. We're so prone to think that we have the strength to accomplish the things that we need to get done in our lives. Lord, would you forgive us of that? Or would you show us this morning the needs that we do have, and that they can only be met by you? Thank you, Lord, for the mission that you've given to the church to go and make disciples of all nations. Lord, we can plan about that. We can raise money. We can send missionaries. But you are the one who has to accomplish that. I thank you, Lord, that you provide the things that are needed to accomplish what you command. And so, Lord, this morning, as we consider the importance of prayer, Lord, would you remind us of our need of you, and then would you help us by your word to shape our prayer, to direct it well? Father, we just thank you that you've given us your word. You've spoken to us, Lord. We want to humble ourselves now before you and receive your word and receive instruction in prayer, Lord. And we thank you for these things. Thank you that your word is not silent on these things, but speaks clearly to them, Lord. Speak to us now by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 1. Our focus is just going to be three simple little verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1, but I want to read that whole introductory section. I want to read verses 3 through 11 so that you get the full sense of this prayer for the Philippians, and so that you hear the heart of Paul for these people. And then we'll begin to kind of work our way through and consider the specifics of this prayer in verses 9 through 11. So this is Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord for his people this morning. May he bless it. I want us to just make a quick observation on the front end about this. Prayer in this prayer, especially verses 9 through 11, it has both an immediate and long-term focus. But I also want you to see that what's behind this is his affection for the church. It's his love for them. And based on what you see in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's love for them is a reflection of Jesus' love for them. So we need to see that when we're looking at this prayer and we're thinking about this prayer reflects the heart of the Lord for his people. Not just Paul's heart for this particular church. It's the Lord's heart for his people, for all of the church. And so we need to keep that in mind as we consider these things. Now let's a brief observation here. There is both an immediate aspect to this prayer and a long-term aspect, or a present focus and a future focus. Okay, the first thing that you see there, the first part of the prayer, it's focused on the present work of sanctification in believers and is centered on their increasing or their ever-increasing love. Sanctification is just a big word that means the idea of them growing to know the Lord more, growing to be more like him. And so the first part of the prayer is it's focused on that. It's very present focus. You could say that it's an earthly perspective, and I don't mean that in a negative sense. It's just the perspective of what needs to happen in these believers from kind of the ground level, the part that we all see, that we can look at, touch, taste, feel, experience each day. It's that kind of earthly human level that's involved here in the first part of this prayer. That's kind of the focus of verses 9 through the first part of verse 10. The second part of the prayer, though, it anticipates the completion of that work, the work of growing and changing and making the believer to be more like Jesus. That's the first part. But then what you see, the second part of the prayer focuses on the finished work, the completion. And so in that sense, it's a heavenly perspective. You've got the earthly perspective and the heavenly perspective. Or a way to see it is that the second part of the prayer is it's eschatological, just a word that means it's looking to the future. It's got the future in mind. Now, as I was just thinking about this, even for the way that I usually pray, most of my prayer tends to be present-oriented. And I'm assuming you're like me. Maybe most of your prayer also is very focused on the now, maybe an immediate need, a thing going on. And that's good. You see, that's reflected here. Paul prays for that. But I've been convicted and just been thinking about this idea that the second part of his prayer is eschatological. It's looking forward. It's looking ahead. And just to, you know, full confession, a significant percentage of my prayer is not like that. Very little of my prayer is like that, really, unless I happen to be thinking about the return of the Lord or praying for the country or something like that. For the most part, my prayer seems to be very now focused. And so I think that's an important observation that we just make on the front end, is that as he's summarizing his prayer for these people, half of what he focuses on is looking ahead. It's looking ahead, which makes a lot of sense because of Paul's emphasis on our position, what is secured, what is ours, and what will be ours. He tends to focus on those two things, and then in light of that, he gives commands in his letters. But does our prayer reflect that? I know we know that, we're taught that, but does our prayer reflect that? Just something to consider here on the front end, the way he's looking both at what's going on with them and what he wants to see in them, and yet what will be done in them. He's got both of those things in mind here. All right, let's consider this. Let's kind of consider these two sections, take some time in them. The first is the prayer for the ongoing work, the ongoing work. I want you to just think that this whole prayer is about the fullness of salvation. It's about the fullness of salvation. But his initial focus is on praying for growth for them now. His focus in the first part of the prayer is growth for them now. He's got the full picture of what's going to be done in and through them ultimately in mind, but he's praying initially for what's going on in them now and what that growth entails. What does it look like? What does it mean to grow? Have you ever been in that spot where you've been in a Bible study or you've heard a pastor talking and they're talking about growing in the Lord? And I mean, you know what growing means. You know who the Lord is. But what does that mean practically? What does it mean to grow in the Lord? What does it look like? It's one of those things that sometimes you see it in people. You see maturity in someone, or you've even noticed growth in yourself. There's something that's changed in you, but it's hard to define. Like if I gave you a pencil and said, you know, define spiritual growth for me, we could probably come up with some definitions, but it's not something that's super easily defined. And that's why I appreciate how practical this prayer is. He's going to kind of define it for us. He's not going to just say, I pray that you'd grow spiritually and then leave it. He's going to pray some very specific things for them, and I hope that's going to be encouraging to us. All right, so he starts off, okay, the first thing kind of he puts out there, the very beginning of verse 9, says, my prayer that your love may abound more and more. The first thing I want you to see about this prayer is that the sanctifying work of Christ, or growth that happens in believers, causes their love to grow. Causes their love to grow. Sanctification or spiritual maturity, what does that look like? One of the main things it looks like is that your love grows. There's more love. The term there, it's important that we see this too. He's using it in kind of a generic sense, okay? He doesn't specifically define how that love is worked out, but it's important that we understand what he means here. He's not doing some kind of Beatles, all you need is love sort of thing and just encouraging everybody to love each other and give the world a Coke and hold hands and sing kumbaya. That's not what he's doing here with this idea of love. His focus, he's using the word agape. So what he's saying here is your love, the love that comes from the believer, but it's a love that reflects God's love. It's not just that you're my, you know, we share a common humanity, so I love you. There's more in mind here, okay? And so when you think of this love, I want you to think, even though it's used in a general sense, in the context of the book of Philippians, this idea of love has two kind of things associated with it. The first is joy and praise, joy and praise. You see, Philippians, what do we talk about the book of Philippians? It's one of the first things you learn about this book. It's the epistle of joy. He calls them to rejoice over and over again. And so the love that he's got in mind here is a love that produces joy and praise in the Lord. Not just joy for the sake of joy, but joy in the Lord. The second thing I want you to see is that within Philippians, the example of Jesus is huge, especially in chapter 2. And so the love that is involved here is self-sacrificial love. It is love that gives of the self, that lays aside what we want in service to others, following the example of Jesus. So see that that's kind of, even though he's generally using the term love, we get some meat on that term from the way it's used or from the way the book of Philippians unfolds. Love here is referring to self-sacrifice. It's referring to joy and praise. What is this love? Where is it directed? It's love for God. It's love for fellow believers, and it's love for outsiders. When you look at just the way that concept of love is used in the New Testament, those are the three people or those are the three directions our love is to go. It's to be love for God first, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ second, love for others third. So see that that's kind of what he's got in mind here when he says that your love may abound. Look at what he's praying for them. He's praying that they would love God more, that they would love their brothers and sisters in the church more, that they would love outsiders more, that that love would be joyful and honoring to God, but that that love would also be willing to sacrifice, that it will put aside what we may want for ourselves and do what's best for others. Or it may be the sacrifice of giving time in order to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's giving of our time to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's a love that gives. Now, he says that that love is to abound. That's what he wants it to abound. It's just this idea of growing and increasing, growing and increasing. So it's this thing that keeps going, and there's more of it, and it's growing, and it's increasing. It's abounding. He's going to use language of being fruitful later on. That's a good way to say it. It's continuing to produce. It's producing more even as it goes. So the imagery that he's praying that that their love would overflow, and it would overflow to others. They wouldn't just be, you know, huddled off by themselves, that they would in growth, in maturity, in sanctification. It's that love abounds and it abounds to others. It's demonstrated in praise and worship to God, but it overflows to others. Here's a question for us to just be thinking about, or something that we need to observe from this. We need to pray about love. We need to pray about love. Now, I know some of you are extroverts and you never met a person you didn't know, and you know, hospitality comes easy to you and you'll open the door the second somebody's in need. But then there's others of us, okay? We need to be praying that the Lord, in growing us, would produce love in us, that his love for us would overflow out of us to others. And so even though it may come naturally to you, you still hit that wall sometimes, don't you? I mean, we just finished the holidays. I know some of you were really excited about decorating your home and having people in, but come round about New Year's, you're about ready to have a few weeks off, aren't you? Don't want anybody coming over. We need God's love. It's when he is doing it in us, then it's not just a selfish thing. It's not just something we like to do. It's something that he is doing in and through us. And in so doing that, those people are being truly loved. They're seeing the love of God reflected in us, in our hospitality, in our care, in those things. I need somebody to pray for me about this. I'm assuming you need somebody to pray for you about this. I would need to pray about this for myself, that love would abound. So that's how he starts it off, that love would abound. Now, he could have just stopped there. He could have said love abound, but he actually is going to define it a little bit. Well, what does that mean? How does that happen, and what does that really mean? He's going to be a little bit more specific here. See, that love involves an increased understanding of the things of God. So how does that love happen? Where does it come from? It doesn't just happen. I don't just go meditate for 5 hours and fill my love tank and then I can go pour myself out. There's actually things that you can do. There are things that are associated with developing God's love in us. The things that the Lord uses to produce his love in us. And so it's associated with understanding the things of God. And in the language of the way it's used here, this is kind of the manner in which love abounds. It's the ways in which love abounds. Okay, that's kind of the way it's being used here. So he says there in the second part of verse 9, with knowledge and all discernment, or your translation may say with real knowledge and all discernment, or full discernment maybe. Okay, the knowledge that's meant here, the way it's used, that term, it's this idea of it's complete or full knowledge is kind of the idea of the grammar there, or the usage of that word in the original Greek. It's complete or full knowledge. It's knowledge or learning that influences religious life. That's kind of the way the term is used in kind of Greco-Roman usages. It's this idea of knowing something that affects you. It changes you. It's an effective knowledge. It's not just something you commit to memory and you can recall it at some point. It produces religious affection, to go back to what we mentioned there in kind of the beginning. It's a knowledge that produces that love that we were talking about, holy affection. And it does this because it's knowledge that participates in the subject. Now, I don't know how you learn. You know, it's funny when you have kids, you see your kids learn in different ways, and we all have different learning styles. This is a big thing now in education. For those of you who are older, it was not. It was like you all learn the same way, right? You copy the same things, you do this. Now you go into classrooms, and in education, you are taught to think about what's called differentiated instruction. There are certain people who learn better this way, certain people who learn better through hearing, some learn better through seeing, some learn better through doing, right? Any of you, the doers, like you learn it by doing it. What I want you to see here is that this is kind of what's involved here, is that you're not just learning about something that's far away. It's kind of this, it's knowledge that participates in its subject. And so it's the difference between reading about the White House and looking at architectural plans, and you can learn a lot about the White House like that, or you could go and take a tour of the White House. You can see those things. You can experience those things. There's a realness to this knowledge that is affecting. It changes how you understand it. And so I need you to see there that what he does have in mind here is knowledge of God. How do we get knowledge of God? Through his word. But it's not just by treating his word as if it's some textbook where I go and I read some stuff and I learn some stuff about someone who's far away. It's the idea that as we come to his word, it's knowing him. It's participating in this knowledge with the one that we're learning about, that he's there with us. He meets with us. So we have to be very careful that we understand the way he's talking about study and knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. It's knowledge that's changed us, that's affected our hearts. So that's what's involved here. It's the idea of knowing God more and loving him more. So then he says, with all discernment, with all discernment. Now this is interesting. This is knowledge or understanding that's experiential, but it has to do with then having learned something and known it and it's changed you. It's now practical in your life. So the knowledge was you getting that understanding and it changing you. This idea of discernment is then living in light of it, that it changes the way you then live. Okay, that's the kind of the idea that's involved here. It's learning to then see things the way God sees them. That's that idea of discernment. You know, you're discerning. You're not just taking everything in. You make certain choices or you see things a certain way. And so this flows naturally. This idea of all discernment flows naturally from that understanding of knowledge. You know God, and what you see then with the discernment is that you are like him. You see things the way he sees them. That's kind of the idea that's involved here. And so it's got this idea of living in such a way that reflects God and being like him. So the knowledge aspect is knowing him. The discerning aspect is being like him. Now, do we pray along those lines? I mean, I do pray when I open my Bible to read. I pray, Lord, teach me these things. Man, but I'll just be honest. A lot of times I don't pray and then work these things in me and make me like you in these things. Look at how he's connected those two things together. Isn't that amazing? You know, the hard thing in the reality is that people and churches tend to fall into one of these groups. They just do. It's just the way it is. There are churches who are just loving and they serve, and maybe they're not so rooted and grounded. And then there's churches that are rooted and grounded a lot of times, but maybe they're not super loving. Paul's trying to tell us that it shouldn't be like that. They should both be together. That those who are truly knowing and learning should be loving, and those who are truly loving should be rooted and grounded. That's what he's putting before us. But do you notice how he's rooting it in prayer? Praying about this, praying for this, for ourselves, for our families, for our church. We need to be praying that our love would abound with all knowledge and discernment. Then the first part of verse 10, this is where you get a very interesting thing. Why is this important? He says at the beginning of verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. See, ever-increasing love for God and one another results in believers being able to recognize the things to which they are to dedicate themselves. This is where this gets exceedingly practical. What am I supposed to do with my time? What am I supposed to do with my money? How am I supposed to treat others? This is very, very practical because he says, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, that word approve, we don't use it a lot this way. We may say, I approve of this. We don't necessarily use it in this way, okay? What does it mean to approve something? It means to make a critical examination of something, to look it over and to consider it. It's to the idea to determine the genuineness of something. That's what it means to approve something. And we do use it like that in some way. If someone, you know, you are grading, you know, your kids, you're taking a look at your kid's homework assignment and you see that stuff is misspelled or things are out of place, you look at it and you say, I don't approve this. This isn't genuine homework. You know, just kind of threw this together. And so you send it back so that they fix it. Okay, good. You spelled that correctly. Now we get, this is what the assignment was supposed to be. It's genuine. This is good. You've approved it. What it carries this idea of being able to determine, not just to distinguish between bad and good, but the idea of determining or distinguishing between what's good and what's best. I think that's a critical distinction there. A lot of times when we think of discernment or approving, it's like, that's bad, this is good. Well, yes, but a lot of times, how hard is that distinction to make? Okay, it's not super hard sometimes to realize, this is a really bad idea, this is a better idea. What's much, much harder is distinguishing between two good things. When I went to look at the rings that I was going to buy for my wife, the guy that was the jeweler, he brought me over and he showed me a couple of options. And he was showing me one that was a certain size and then another one that was a little bit smaller. And I was like, well, what's the difference? And because the one with the bigger diamond was a little bit less expensive. And I didn't understand that. How could the bigger diamond be less expensive than the smaller diamond? And he said, well, if you look, they both look really, really good. But if you get at this angle right here, you can see that this one that's a little bit bigger doesn't sparkle in exactly the same ways. Okay. I was just like, bigger one, cheaper. Good. Let's go with that one. All right. Sorry, honey. I got you the lesser one. But his point was, look, nobody's going to know the difference. And he was like, now tell your wife, don't hide that from her. But his whole point was most people don't have a discerning eye for that. They can't tell the difference between two diamonds. They're both diamonds. And so I didn't have the discerning eye. So that's what's here with the idea of approving something. It's the idea of being able to determine between good and best. It's that discerning eye, that understanding, being able to think through those things. So what are you approving? What are we approving? How does overflowing of love with knowledge and discernment, what does it help us approve? That which is excellent, or what is excellent, is the language the ESV uses. I think the NASB says the things that are excellent. Literally, it just means excellent things. You're able to approve excellent things, things that are superior or are worth more. See, having our love increase in knowing God, what it does is it leads us to be able to make important, thoughtful choices about our lives. What do we do with our time? What do we do with our resources, our energy? You've only got so much, and I think I'm learning that progressively, it's weird. It seems like as you get older, you may have more resources, but you have less energy to expend said resources. Am I on track here, older people? That's just been my experience so far. So you've got limited energy, and I'm assuming that's going to continue to be ever more limited. So what do you do with it? Where do you spend your time? Where do you pour out the love that should be increasing? You see, this is where maturity and growth, it helps shape this. It points us. It guides us. So interesting to see this. And it's so practical because there's a million good things that you can do. There's so many good things that you can do. In a given week, if you wanted to, how many different, like, quote unquote, good things could you do with your time? You could do way better things with your time than sit in front of a gaming system, young men that are in here. But we've all got all kinds of stuff that we can do with our time. All kinds of things. What do we do with it? How do you have that guided and shaped for you? Growth and maturity, knowing God more, loving Him more, being able to then discern and make those decisions. That's what one of the things that maturity that looks the ways that maturity is shown in is in what we do with our time. And so I'm joking with you, young men. Look, this is a physician heal thyself thing. You know how many hours I spent from gaming systems when I was a little kid? Like a shameful amount. I'm trying to ask you to not do those things, okay? Enjoy your gaming, but don't give your life to it. Folks, what do we do? What are we doing with our time? It's limited. Are you thoughtful about it? Or are you just rolling? Just rolling with life, do this with my time here and there. This is where planning is important. In all seriousness, guys that I'm picking on about video game systems, do you structure time there? Or do you submit to your parents as they help you structure time on those things? For those of us who are older, what are we doing with our evenings? I mean, it's super easy to just put Netflix on for 3 hours every evening. I mean, Netflix is like a never-ending spiral. I mean, what do you want to watch? It's on there, and there's like 20 different shows that are just like that. So what are we doing with our time? I'm not saying that maturity does not ever view any of those things, and just meditates all day. That's not what we're saying. But how do we use these things? How do we make proper use of these things? How do we approve what is excellent? Sometimes it is excellent to just put a football game on and exist. That is an excellent thing at times. But you know what? Sometimes it's more excellent to turn off that and invest in people, to love them. Or to not do that thing because there's a gathering of God's people that's happening. And see, if I see the importance of prayer, not just for myself, but for others, What are the examples of the people that we saw last week with Simeon and Anna? What are they doing in their old age? Are they at home because it's cold out? No, they're getting out. They're getting out and they're going to serve and minister. And you older believers here, I'm so thankful for you. You've set such a wonderful example for our church of gathering with God's people and seeking to minister to God's people. Miss Mary Crutchfield, who's not here, who Ron prayed for, fantastic example of this. She comes to gather to God's people, not just to be here, but to minister, to love, to hug, to pray, to tell you that she loves you, to tell you that the Lord loves you, to give testimony of who he is and his goodness to her. That is a privilege and a blessing that we have. So as this first part of the prayer kind of concludes, let me just ask us to assess where we are on this. It's the beginning of a year. We need to pray these prayers, but we need to also be asking, where am I in terms of growing in my knowledge of the Lord? Where am I in terms of applying that knowledge in terms of love? How is my love overflowing to others? What are the things that I'm approving? Am I approving excellent things? Or am I just giving my time, energy, and efforts to whatever comes along or the things that I just want? Is there an element of self-sacrifice to these things? These are things we need to consider. So he's got that first part of the prayer. It's very present-oriented. Now he shifts kind of in the middle of verse 10, and he's praying about the completed work that God is going to do. These are the things he wants God to do in them, and now he's going to look at and what he expects God to do, what he expects God to complete in them. It's kind of the portion that looks ahead. Where is all this going? And this is something to think about. We miss this a lot, but the present is ultimately about the future. This is headed somewhere. This day is important in terms of where my life is going. It's headed somewhere. We believe that time, it's linear. It's moving forward. It's moving forward. So that means this day is not insignificant. What I do with my time this day is not insignificant. If I take time to spend with the Lord, that's part of forming and shaping me so that I'm useful another day. Or I'm giving of my time to minister to someone, and that's going to bear fruit another day. The present is ultimately about the future. All right, so let's see three quick things. A couple of typos on here, I apologize. Number one there is, what Christ has secured, scratch out and what, and it should be what Christ has secured, comma, he will complete upon his return. Okay, just notice that observation. Look at what he says here. Philippians 10, the second part of verse 10. And so, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Why are all these present tense things that he's praying for them, why are they so important? It's so, in light of having our love overflow and being able to approve the things that are excellent, we will be blameless for the day of Christ. It doesn't mean that what we're trying to do is I'm trying to pick out the excellent things and only do those things and never sin anymore from here on forward, because good luck with that. It's not what he's meaning here. He's not saying that we fix ourselves and we stop sinning, and so by the time we get there, we've gotten it all sorted out, and Jesus looks at us and says, good job, you made it. You're pure and blameless because of all that work you did. That's not what he's got in mind here. Okay, remember, what he's emphasizing is that it's the Lord is going to be doing these things in us in the present, but there is this progress of growth. The phrase that's used in theology is the idea of progressive sanctification. Okay, you'll remember for years at the Bible conferences that Butch Bennett did, where he kind of drew the diagram, and it's got these ups and downs, but it's progressively moving up. It's got a direction that it's headed, and it's that Christ is working in us, that he's working on us. He's conforming us more and more to his image. This idea of pure and blameless, it's interesting. The word pure there, it carries the idea of something that you examine it in sunlight and find that it's pure. It's like the idea of... you ever scooped up maybe some water out of a ditch or something, and you hold it up and you're like, eesh, you know, you see stuff floating in it and it's kind of got that brown color? Or maybe if you've ever been to the Mississippi Delta and you get a glass of water and you look at it and you're like, I think that's brown. I don't know why it's got a color to it, but it does. It's the idea, this idea of purity here, it's the idea of holding something up in the sunlight and seeing that it's pure or clear. So there's this idea that in the future, we're going to be seen that way. The idea of blameless, it's the idea of without stumbling, that it hasn't been broken. It hasn't faltered along the way. And so in the future, what he's seeing, what he's anticipating is that as God works in us, as he's growing us, that work that he's doing will be perfected. What has he just said earlier on in this passage? That I'm sure of this in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So he's praying about what's happening now, but he's doing so in light of what's going to happen in the future. He wants these things to be true of them now, but he's looking ahead of when it will be true of them and what specifically will be true of them. They will be seen this way. The work of sanctification in us now is so that we might be presented blameless before him. Jesus doesn't just save us where we are and leave us in it. He saves us and he begins to work on us. He begins to work on us. That's why I will never forget that imagery from Revelation chapter 1 of the churches being depicted as lampstands. They're lampstands. The lampstands in the temple had to be tended. They had to be worked on. They had to be filled with oil. They had to be put new wicks in and make sure that it was lit. It's a progressive, ongoing work of Jesus for the church as a whole, but also for us as individuals. But he will complete it. He will complete it in his people. And so be encouraged by this. He's praying in light of this. We need to pray that our lives will be progressively more blameless before him because of his work in us. We need to pray in that direction. Second point, this, beginning at verse 11, says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Point two there, Christ is the source of all the fruit in the lives of believers. So the imagery here that he kind of shifts, we're not just declared pure and blameless. Because think of it, in that sense, you could say that what is true of us in the future is the absence of something. It's the absence of sin. But that's not the only thing that's going to be true of us in glory. We're not just going to be there absent all the bad stuff. There's going to be the positive presence of good things, specifically the things that God has done in us, the fruit that has been born in our lives over the course of our lives. And so he's looking and he's seeing that. And I love this fruit imagery. It's so strong in the words of Jesus. It's so strong in Paul. Paul speaks of it here. He uses it, obviously, in Galatians 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's imagery from the Old Testament, the idea that righteousness bears fruit in the people of God. And so he's looking forward and he's seeing, you know, for lack of a better image, I guess, that we could think of, these beautiful trees that have produced this fruit. That Jesus planted the seed, that he tended and he pruned the vine in time, and what it ultimately accomplished was the full bearing of fruit. It was useful, it was good, and it's honoring to God. But notice how that fruit is associated with the righteousness that comes from him. It's interesting, that word filled there, it's in the perfect tense. You could really translate it, having been filled, having been filled. That there's going to be a fullness to our fruit in what God has done to us, done through us. You're going to see what has he done through us in life and then the full blossoming of that in glory in his presence. That's the kind of imagery that you've got here. We are to bear fruit in this life, but the fullness of that is shown ultimately in glory. Some of you are older, you can look back and you can see the things that the Lord did in your life, but it seems like those things are in the past. Oh, the fullness of that fruit that comes, that's the fruit of righteousness, is going to be shown in eternity. Be encouraged. Those things that the Lord did in your life, he will receive great glory for them on the day of Christ. So be encouraged when you're thinking back upon your life, when you're even considering this past year, things that have been done. Give the Lord glory for those things. Here's what I want us to just think about here. I want you to see that in our lives now, we need to pray that Christ's righteousness would bear fruit in us. It's ultimately his righteousness in us that bears the fruit. It's not me doing right stuff. It's his work in me. And in that sense, he gets the glory for it. And we need to pray that his righteousness would bear fruit. I know positionally we have his righteousness. We all know that. But do you know that righteousness is supposed to actively bear fruit in us? And what that means is that who we are begins to reflect who we are. Who we are now begins to reflect who we've been declared to be and who we will be. Again, reflecting God's glory in these things. And that's kind of how this all sums up in verse 11, the second part of verse 11. He says, all this is to the glory and praise of God. All of this is accomplished by God for his own glory. It is glorifying to God when our love begins to abound in our love for him, our love for others, our love for outsiders. But it is going to be exceedingly glorious to him when that work is completed in us and we stand before him. All of this, he is at work in all of these things for his glory. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. He is at work in us. But he is working, yes, for our good, but ultimately for his glory. It's amazing. We need to just be reminded that, again, he has planned and purposed these things. He has purposed that we would be made blameless. He has gifted to us Jesus' righteousness. And then he begins to bear the fruit of these things in our lives, and he will bring that ultimately to completion. And he alone will receive the glory and praise, and we will exult with great joy in his presence that he has glorified himself and chosen to do so through us. What an amazing thing for us to look forward to. We need to pray that God would glorify himself in and through us. That is a simple prayer, but a wonderful prayer. You don't know what to pray? Pray that. Lord, just glorify yourself in me and through me. Bring yourself glory and honor through me. So let's keep these things in mind. And I've just given us a couple of statements, things to pray for our church. And here's what I want to do. I want to just quickly go through them. They just reflect the things that we've talked about. But then I want us to just take a few minutes, and I'm going to read the statement. We're going to pray these things together silently. Pray these things together silently, and let's pray them for our church. I want us to pray these things for ourselves, but I want us to pray these things for our church together as a church. So let me just walk us through them, okay? Let's pray, praying for ourselves and our church in 2019. We need to pray that the Lord will cause our love for him and for others to abound. We need to pray that God will cause that love to abound. Our love for him first, and then our love for others to abound. Our love for him produces love in us for others. We need to pray that that would abound, that it would be growing in us this year as a church. Second thing, we need to pray that this love will grow as we study, scratch out of there, it's a typo, as we study his word. That love would abound in us as we study his word. That we would not be like the church in Ephesus that's described in the first letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, where he talks about them having abandoned their first love. They could spot heretics. They knew doctrine, but they had abandoned their first love. We need to pray that as we study, this love would grow as we study his word. Third thing, we need to pray that the Lord would enable us to apply this knowledge to our everyday lives, that we really would be changed by these things, that it would affect how we live, change the way that we live our lives. Fourth thing, we need to pray that God would give us the ability to discern and choose the best things. To discern and to choose the best things. Have you found yourself at times being able to identify the best thing and then you just didn't choose it? We need to pray that the Lord would be working in us, not just to discern the best things, but then to choose the best things. Fifth thing, we need to pray that we would anticipate, scratch out the of there, another typo, that we would anticipate the soon return of the Lord Jesus. That's the backdrop of this prayer. He says, on the day of Christ Jesus. He's got that day in mind when the Lord returns for his church. And so that needs to be in our mind, that we would anticipate that. Because you know what that's going to do? That's going to help us in our discerning of what to do with our time. Because we're aware that our time is limited, it's short. Second to last thing, pray that the Lord would cause the fruit of righteousness to be produced in us. We would be a church, that we would be a people who reflect our Savior. We reflect the things that we love the things he loves. We hate the things he hates. We love in the ways that he loves. And then finally this, pray that God would glorify himself through us and our church. All right, what I want us to do, I'm going to open us in prayer, and I'm going to read these statements and just give you a moment to pray this silently. Let me just ask you to pray this for us as a church, that we would do this, that we would be these things. And then I'll conclude us in prayer, and then we'll sing together. Father, we thank you for your word that it has instructed us now. And Lord, we want to ask now that your word would shape our prayer. And so, Lord, as we pray silently together, we are aware that our brothers and sisters in this room with us are praying with us and praying for us. Brothers and sisters, let's pray now. Let's pray that the Lord would cause our love for him and for others to abound. Let's pray that this love will grow as we study His Word. Let's pray that the Lord would enable us to apply this knowledge in our everyday lives. Let's pray that God would give us the ability to discern and to choose the best things. Let's pray that we would anticipate the soon return of the Lord Jesus. Pray that the Lord would cause the fruit of righteousness to be produced in us. Finally, let's pray that God would glorify Himself through us and our church. Lord, we offer You these prayers. We ask these things, that these things would be true of us, that You would do these things in us by the power of Your Spirit. And we ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.